Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Brooks. Please have a seat. We're going to get started. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. And last week, Dr. Gilbaugh took us through the healing of the man who'd been crippled for 38 years at the pool. And he asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And he gave a whole string of reasons why his wellness was just not in his plans. And Jesus says, "Pick up your mat and walk." We're going to pick it up where Greg left off, and we're going to be looking at a subject this morning which is absolutely crucial to being able to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus, to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, tells her, he says, that the Father's looking for worshipers who are going to worship in spirit and in truth. And for us to worship in spirit and in truth, we have to know who we're worshiping. To start out with, worship starts with an object. All of us ascribe value and ultimate worth to something, and that's what we worship. It may or may not be Jesus, but if Jesus is going to be the object of our worship, and he is above all, and he is preeminent, as that verse that the Deb Pitcher read in the, on the praise team in Colossians, where he is preeminent, all things are made for him, by him, and through him. If that's true, we need to understand who Jesus is, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at his claim to be the Son of God. This is going to play out in the text that we're going to look at. But before we get there, before we get into the text, I want to start with three ways people understand that term, Son of God, or rather not the way they understand it, but responses. The first is indifference. Oh, well, you know, we're all sons of God, right? God created all of us. We're all here. We're his children, quote unquote. So that makes us all sons. So when you hear the term Son of God, you're not particularly moved by it. It doesn't mean a whole lot. I mean, it's just kind of a generic term for anybody that's in humanity. So that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it would be hostility. That's what the Pharisees responded to it as. They were very hostile. Modern-day terms, Muslims across the world are very hostile to the idea that God could have a quote-unquote son. That's offensive to them. And then lastly, there's a response where we see him as he is. We see him as he presents himself to be, and we may not understand it in the totality of all that that statement means, but we start to have our eyes opened, and it moves us to see Christ as he is in reality. So that's what worshiping in spirit and truth means. Truth means that which corresponds to reality. So when you learn the truth about who Jesus is, it moves you to worship in spirit in truth, or in spirit which is in accordance with reality. When we discover who Jesus is, it's a mind blower. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We're going to start right there after I pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this very heavy and very weighty subject, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word, that we might discern, that we might comprehend. And Lord, we recognize that we are dependent upon you or even the understanding of your word. Thank you for inspiring it through John, your servant. Father, we pray that you would use it to draw us closer to you and use your word to make our understanding of Christ clear so that we might worship him in spirit and truth. Help me to preach and teach for your glory and for your honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's where we are left off last week. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So if you recall from last week, Jesus had come up to the man. Do you want to be made well? He gives a string of excuses, and Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. And he does. He picks up his mat and he walks, and as he's going, the Pharisees stop him and say, hey, dude, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing? And he's like, the guy who healed me told me to take my mat and walk. Well, who healed you? I don't know. And as Greg went through the scriptures last week, he found out later, Jesus found him in the temple and said, hey, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And he's like, oh, yeah, that it's Jesus. That's who healed me. And so it stirred up a big controversy among the Jews. So, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Two reasons, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now let's keep reading. But Jesus answered, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. This was why the Jews were seeking to all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Okay, So let's set this up. Here's what we're going to look at. The Jews are primarily concerned almost every time they encounter, and by the way, when I say the Jews, I mean the Pharisees. Okay, the disciples were Jews too, and they weren't hostile to Jesus. But a specific sect of Judaism, the Pharisees, were very hostile to Jesus, and they primarily wanted to know, with what right do you have? If you go back to John chapter 2, when Jesus turned over the tables in the temple, they said, show us a sign and demonstrate to us the right that you have to do these things. Same thing here. Who do you think you are? What right do you have to work on the Sabbath? Now, here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the right that Jesus has. What right does Jesus have to, quote unquote, break Sabbath? Or, more applicable to our context, what right does Jesus have to tell us how to live our lives? Jesus says to the man, what's he tell him? He's lying there at the pool. He tells him to do what? Pick up your mat and walk. Jesus says to us, we're going to see this later in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will obey me. Well, that's a pretty broad blanket statement. So Jesus is calling for ultimate lordship. We're to make him the Lord of our lives, and we're to acquiesce, we're to submit ourselves to him, and we're to follow him, we're to obey him. The question could be asked, what right does Jesus have? If Jesus is just some guy, then he doesn't have that right. However, if he's something more than just a prophet, then perhaps he does have that right. And then beyond that, let's just establish, let's say for a minute, that as we look at John here and the Holy Spirit makes it clear to us, and we come to see that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, equal to the Father, and we are intellectually cool with that, and now we're all of a sudden, that makes sense to us, that still doesn't guarantee that you and I will have the will or the desire to follow him, to obey him, to quote-unquote pick up our mat. So we're going to look at two things, the right that he has to tell us to pick up our mat and walk, and then where do we acquire the desire or the will to pick up our mat and walk? And both of those hinge upon our understanding of what it means for him to refer to himself as the Son of God. Now, disclaimer, this is not going to be an easy subject. Okay, we're wading into the deep into the pool, so put your theological water wings on. You're not going to drown, but this is going to be a difficult subject intellectually. This is very heady. It's mind numbing to think about. We're in the deep end. So disclaimer: if you're not totally exactly sure what all this means by the end of the sermon, you're in good company, because I guarantee you that as Jesus is speaking these words in real time, his disciples are looking at one and going, do you know what he's talking about? I don't have a clue. Shut up before he hears this. So if you're wrestling with the implications of this, you're in good company. This is a difficult thing. It took the early church about 300 years to figure out exactly what the New Testament is saying about Jesus being divinity, about Jesus being truly man, truly God. How do those two work together? Okay, it's easy to fall off either side of the fence. Either he's just man, or he's just God, or he's something in between that the Scripture doesn't teach. It's a difficult subject, but we're going to tackle it, because it has to do with his being who he says he is, and you can't worship in spirit and truth unless you know who you're worshiping. So let's take a look at this. If they come to Jesus and they say, who do you think you are, and why are you breaking the Sabbath? There's a number of different ways that Jesus could justify this. In other words, when they come to him and they say, hey, what gives? What gives you the right to do these things on the Sabbath? If I didn't know what verse 17 through the rest of the chapter said, and you said, okay, Brooks, how do you think Jesus should approach this debate on whether or not he should be able to heal on the Sabbath? How do you think he should do it? I'd probably say something like this. As if Jesus is going to consult with me on how he should tackle the Pharisees, right? But let's just say that someone else came to me and said, Brooks, I got a problem. The Pharisees are saying, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do this. How do you think I should approach it? I'd probably say something like this. I'd probably approach it this way. The Sabbath Jesus said in Matthew that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Therefore, it's good to do good on the Sabbath. So if you're going to serve, if you're going to help someone, you're going to alleviate their suffering, then that's not a violation of the Sabbath. So I would argue from that point. And I would have biblical warrant because Jesus said something similar elsewhere. He also said in Luke chapter 13, there is the account where he heals the man who had a withered hand. It's in a synagogue. It's on the Sabbath. And he says, stretch out your hand. And Jesus heals him. And immediately, Luke records that Jesus knew that all of the Pharisees were ticked off. Ticked is not in the original Greek, but it's implied. And he says, so he asked him this question. Which of you, if your ox or your donkey fell into a ditch, which of you would pull them out and rescue them? He goes, you wicked and adulterous people. Here's a guy who, a child of the living God, who's suffering and been infirmed for most of his life, and you would not have him healed. And they all were mad, but silent. Their hearts were not changed. They were ticked off, but they knew they'd been had. They'd been painted into a corner, and they're like, dang it, he's got us. I would argue from that vantage point. And both of those Jesus has done on different occasions. That's not the route he takes in John. He throws a curveball. No one's looking for this defense. Look what he says. What gives you the right to heal on the Sabbath? He says, my dad's working until now. He's always working. My father never rests. He's always working. And I'm working. That's a new argument. Nobody's heard that before. There's been lots of people working on the Sabbath ever since Moses was given the Sabbath. And they say, well, here's the deal. I wasn't technically working. No, Jesus says, no, I'm working. There's no question. I'm not denying. I am working. This is work. And I work just as my dad works. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he's even calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. Let's continue reading here. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, let me reemphasize what I just said. Just in case you missed my last point, let me reemphasize it with a truly, truly, a double amen. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. A rabbinical understanding of the Sabbath worked this way. No work on the Sabbath. There were exceptions. You could not lift a load. Like you watched me carry this. I do this every week. I carry this monstrosity of a plexiglass pulpit from there to there. It's actually heavier than it looks. Well, you see right through it. It's plexiglass. It's heavy. It's obnoxious. We're going to replace it hopefully soon. And because I'm getting older. When I started carrying that, I was in my late 20s. Now I'm 48, and it's becoming heavier every year. And so that's constituted as carrying a load on the Sabbath, although technically this is the day after the Sabbath. But I'm carrying a load on the Sabbath. Now, in a Jewish context, they would say that you could carry a load on the Sabbath if you were within your domain. Domain is described as where you live. So if this was my home, and I had a pillow that somehow managed to get on the floor and I wanted to take a nap, I would lift the pillow, just like the man who carried his mat. He'd lift his mat and he would carry it across the room and he would lie it down and then he would take a nap. That doesn't constitute work because you're within your domain. You're not doing it to earn money. You're not trying to get around the rules of the Sabbath. In other words, it's for your rest and relaxation. So as long as you do something within your domain, it's not considered a Sabbath violation. Well, the rabbis would look at this and they said, okay, let's think this through because technically, does God ever stop working? What do you think? No, he never stops working. He's always working. But where's his domain? Where's the borders of his domain? There aren't any borders. The whole universe is his domain. So he never breaks the Sabbath because he's never outside of his home. Okay, that's how they viewed it. There's another way they viewed it. For me to carry this pulpit from one end to this one end of the platform to the other, I have to exert a force and walk and hold my breath as I do it and then set it down. So that is truly work. Force applied over distance, that's work. That is the physical scientific definition of work. So that's work. Now, for God to move something, he doesn't exert himself. He spoke the universe into creation. It's not like he breaks a sweat doing anything. Okay? So in that sense, he can work as we would understand work, but it's not exertion. So in either way, either it's because he's in his domain or because he's just proclaiming something and he moves it that way, he's not truly working. You follow me? So what does Jesus say? You know, my dad, he's always working, works the same way with me. I'm not violating the Sabbath because I'm within my domain, which is the universe which I created. And for me to do something to heal this guy, I just spoke his healing. What? I want you to just think about if someone literally said that to you and you're having this discussion and they said, yeah, my father, he's God, I'm just like him. I do exactly what he does. Would you want to have coffee with this individual? Or would you want to just distance yourself from this individual? I would distance myself from this individual. They're a lunatic. There's only one of three responses that you can have regarding a statement like this. The guy is plumb out of his mind, or he knows exactly what he's saying and he's lying, or he is who he says he is. Those are your three options. There's no fourth alternative. Well, he means well. No, he's insane. You cannot have it. Okay, yeah, I'm just like my dad. Whatever my father does, I do. Now, never mind that I'm the carpenter's son. Never mind that my physical parents, they have an address in Nazareth. I created the universe. Really? Really? Who are you? Do you see why the Jews are so incensed? You know, we want to cast them in a bad light and say, oh, how could they think this? This is really, really weird. This is unheard of. The things that Jesus said, nobody's ever said this stuff before. So it's difficult to understand. So he says, my father's always working. I work just as my father does. Now let's take a look. What he's saying, he's the son. The father does, the son does likewise. What does this not mean? Okay. Before we get to some of the implications of what it does mean, let's ask the question, what are we not talking about here? What are we not talking about here? We are not talking about Jesus as the Son of God as in God created him. How many of you have seen the, it's a very, very old movie, that's relative, old as in the sense that I watched it in 1978 or so, Oh God with George Burns. Okay, and John Denver, both of whom now know the truth of whether that movie was true or not. So there's a scene, George Burns plays God, and he always shows up in a different form. Like in this particular scene, he happens to be a waiter in a hotel, and he shows up with room service to John Denver, who is the modern-day prophet commissioned by God to tell people that, you know, God's still out there. And John Denver, the modern-day prophet, has a stack of papers where he's written questions, one question per page, on, and he's given them to God. And George Burns, with his Coke bottle glasses, he's walking around, and he starts with the first question. And he says, was Jesus my son? And here's what he says. Jesus was my son. Buddha was my son. Muhammad, Moses, you, the man who said there's no room in the inn, was my son. And so is the guy who charges $11 for this steak. This one. Now let's move on. Mush. So, in other words, what's he mean by that? What he's saying is, hey, listen, here's the deal. All of God's people, all of the people in the world, I created them all. They're all my children, therefore they're all my son. Okay? And there is some merit in Scripture to use a son of God in that way. The reference here is Luke 3, verse 38. It's the end of the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, the son of this person, the son of this person, who is the son of this guy, who is then the son of this guy, who is this, and so forth and so on, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. So Luke refers to Adam as the son of God, which is clearly different than the claim that Jesus is making about himself. Or is it? Now, see, in that sense, George Burns is not really off, in the sense that if you're talking about humanity as a product of God's creation, then yes, we're all God's children in a generic sense, and we're all sons of God. That's not what Jesus means. This is different. Follow me? This isn't George Burns, oh God, son of God. This is different. Or there's another way that the scriptures use the phrase son of God or like God. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, you have Moses being called by God at the burning bush to go into Egypt and to deliver God's people, Israel, from under Pharaoh. And Moses has a string of reasons why he's not the man for the job. He's afraid. He's slow of speech. No one will believe me, yada, 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 so forth and so on. And God says to him, I will make you like God in Pharaoh's eyes. He didn't say, I'll make you God. He says, you will be as if God to Pharaoh. You'll be my representative. So some people would say, okay, well, and I would even think that in the Oh God movie, that's what George Burns is referring to. Well, Jesus was similar to Moses in that he represented God to a group of people. That's not what Jesus means either. He also is not referring to, I am a separate, distinct God, equal to in power, but altogether different from the Father. Well, that would be problematic, because the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now that word before can be translated beside, in front of, behind, on top of, underneath, or in the general vicinity of. What does it mean? You shall have no other gods, period. There aren't any. I'm it. So if Jesus is saying, I am equal to my Father, who is God, but I'm a different God, well, then he is committing blasphemy, and he's encouraging the Jewish nation, state, and everybody else to violate the Ten Commandments. So he's clearly not saying he's a different God. So it's not just a generic child of God. It's not being like God, and it's not a different altogether God. You follow me? That's what it's not. So what is it? Son of God, what does it mean? Let's take a look at the text. Starting in verse 17, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus works as the Father works. My Father is working until now, and I am working. So as the Father works, so Jesus works. You say, well, that's shaky. I don't know that you could make a case for Jesus' divinity on that verse. Granted, standing alone, I don't know that's enough either, but let's keep looking. Keep reading. It says, Jesus said in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So Jesus only does what the Father does. He's not distinct from, as in a different God with his own agenda. He's subordinate to his Father, and he only does his Father's will. The scriptures say that Jesus lived. He says, I live to do my Father's will. I only do my Father's will. How many of us can say, I only do the will of the Father? I can't say that. When I preach the Word of God, I'm not only doing the will of God. I'm up here sinning in the process. Some of you are like, I don't understand how. No, there's selfish motives. Sometimes I'm like, oh, I didn't get a laugh out of that. I was kind of hoping I'd get a laugh out of it. See, my flesh is up here as well. So you laugh. Now you justified my sin. There you go. It's complicated but with Jesus, there's no ulterior motives. It's just strictly to do his Father's will. He only does his Father's will. Not only that, Jesus does whatever the Father does. Look at verse 19. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Just dwell on that whatever word for a second. What does the Father do? Well, let's see, the Father creates. In the beginning was God, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God created the heavens and the earth and separated the waters. And then God created everything. So whatever the Father does, Jesus does. John chapter 1, verse 1, John says, in the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning he was with God, and all things were made through him, by him and through him. So what's it saying? The Son created the universe. Jesus spoke the world into existence. As the whatever the Father does, the Son does. The Son is involved in creation. Who can heal a cripple for 38 years? Only God can do that. And yet we just saw a few verses ago last week, Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. Without applying an ointment, without an injection, without a chiropractic adjustment, he just says, get up, take up your mat and walk. Doesn't even lay hands on him. He doesn't even pray. He just commands, walk. Only God can do that. But yet Jesus does that. Here's another one. God forgives, and Jesus forgives. You know the story of the paralytic that's being lowered through the roof? His four buddies bring him to Jesus, and they tear away the roof, and they lower him down with ropes. And Jesus, seeing their faith, is moved, and he says to the man on the floor, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And how do you think the Pharisees responded to that? They're like, oh, that just warms my heart. No, not so much. How'd they respond? They're ticked off. Why? What'd they say to him? You don't have the authority to forgive someone for their sins. Only God can do that. And Jesus is like, okay, which is easier, to tell a man your sins are forgiven or to heal? So that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. And he picks up his mat and he walks. They're right. The Pharisees are dead on. No one has the authority to forgive sins. You say, well, that's just not true, smarty pants. My husband's a complete idiot, and I forgive him almost every day. Okay? Let's say that we're in marital counseling. And ladies, you give me a large litany of things your husband has done to sin against you. And husbands, you give me a large list of things your husband has done. Or vice versa. Yeah, whatever. I'm all confused now. Your spouse, there we go. Your spouse has sinned against you. And I look to your spouse and I proclaim they're forgiven for sinning against you. How does that go down with you? Not very well. You don't have the right to tell him that he's forgiven. That's my job or God's. And I would say, you're right, and you're right, I don't have the authority. But Jesus says, I do have the authority to forgive your husband for sinning against you, ladies. I do have the authority to forgive your children for sinning against you, moms. I do have the authority, guys, for forgiving someone for sinning against you, slandering your name. I have that authority. No one has that authority except God. That's pretty much his point. You follow? Okay. He forgives. He gives life. We'll see this in the 11th chapter of John, where he shows up to the tomb of Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who is currently dead at the time and has been dead for 4 days, comes out of the grave. Do you know why he specified Lazarus come forth? Do you want to venture to guess? Because if he doesn't name him, everybody in the tomb comes forth. Which is what he says will happen at the end of this chapter that we're looking at. Verse 29, he says, and all the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So at the end of the day, Jesus will shout, and every single human being that's ever been born and ever died will come forth to be judged for righteousness or eternal damnation. When he speaks, life is imparted. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a generic son of God as in a descendant of Adam. And he judges. Who has the right to look at a man or look at a woman and say, to separate them and cast them into outer darkness? Who has the right? I don't have the right. I don't know your hearts. I don't even know my own heart for that matter. I think I know me, but I don't know me the way God knows me. He knows everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done, and he judges accurately because the Father's entrusted all judgment to him, but only God judges. But then again, Jesus is the judge. So which is it? Yes. What? Do you see why the disciples are just like, what's he saying? Don't know. Shut up. This is deep water. He's not backing down. With each new statement he makes, the Pharisees become more and more and more incensed because he just keeps confirming his claim of deity. Why? Because he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's the first three verses of the Gospel of John. It starts out by saying, Jesus created everything. He's God. He is. And the rest of the Gospel of John, it gives color to that incredibly deep, weighty statement. And by the way, more is unfolded as we go. So if you're thinking, boy, this is kind of foggy to me. I'm not getting this. Relax. John's not finished. There's going to be more evidence, more things that Jesus does, more things that he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why, though? Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him. In other words, keep reading. There's more to come in the Gospel of John. And as he's speaking this live, keep following, keep watching. You'll see, this is going to become clearer to you. Why though? Why is he going to reveal more? Why is the Father, why does he show him all that he's doing? And greater works than these will he show him. Why? So that you and I may marvel. Do you know what worship is? Worship is ascribing glory and weight to something. It's ascribing value to something. All of us worship. You may not worship Jesus, but we're all worshiping something. What's the most valuable thing to you? The thing which you couldn't live without. The thing which gives you the most joy. The thing which, if you had it taken from you, your life wouldn't be meaningful. What is that? Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm showing you these things. The Father is revealing these things to you through me so that you would marvel. In other words, so that you would look at me and that you would ascribe ultimate worth and value to me so that you see I am the most worthy thing in the universe, and that if you fix your eyes and your attention on me, I will give your life ultimate value and I will give your life ultimate meaning because I created you. And I breathe life into your lungs, and I have the power to forgive, I have the power to heal, I have the power to restore, I have the power to make you exactly the way I created you to be, but sin has ruined all that. But I came to take care of that too. He wants you to marvel. He wants you to gaze upon his beauty and be completely blown away. Mind blown. That's what he wants. As you consider him and his beauty and his glory and his love and his majesty, he wants you to be moved to drop to your knees in worship. And then to rise again from your knees in worship as you take up your mat and walk. He says, the Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's path from death to life. Truly, I say to you, the hour is coming. It's now here, in fact, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted also the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do you have life? It's a yes-no proposition. Do you honor the Father? He said, well, yes, I honor the Father. Then that assumes you're worshiping Christ. He said, well, I don't worship Christ. Then you're not honoring the Father. You must have Christ as your Lord and Savior to honor the Father, because the Son is the exact representation of the Father. He wants you to behold His beauty, behold His deeds, and marvel. And marvel. That's the goal here. That's the goal. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out to those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And the only question is, will we worship the Son of God? All of us are going to ascribe ultimate value and ultimate worth to someone. We're just going to. That's just what we do. We cannot get away from that. It's a question of, will we ascribe worth to Christ? Now, here's the deal. Assenting to the truth is not necessarily worship. In other words, each one of us could leave this place this morning and say, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the exact representation of His being. Jesus is the essence of His glory. Jesus is one with the Father, even though I'm not exactly sure how to explain that to my kids. I assent to the intellectual truth of what John is saying and what the apostles confirmed in the New Testament, and for that matter in the Old Testament. This is not just a New Testament thing. Don't have time to go into the Old Testament scriptures regarding this, but they're there. So we could all assent to that, and it wouldn't necessarily be worship. You see, worship is picking up your mat and walking. A few weeks ago, we looked at John 4, worshiping in spirit and truth, and we connected that with Romans 12:1. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Our response to all of who Christ is and all of what Christ has done for us, our response is what worship is, not what we think. Now, what we think drives what we do, but if Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk, if you love me, you will obey me, then what I do next is worship. You follow me? That's what worship is. Now, here's the counterintuitive part. Worship requires submitting yourself to Christ. In other words, you say, okay, I'm offering myself as a living sacrifice. I don't call the shots anymore. Now, how many of you think that's appealing to the world? It's not appealing to anyone. Why? Because here's what we think real freedom is. We think freedom is to be autonomous and have no boundaries and no restraints. That's what we think freedom is. And here's what Jesus is saying. No. Freedom is to find your wheelhouse. It's a baseball term. The sweet spot. In other words, what were you made for? When you are living and doing exactly according to the way that you were designed, you're firing on all cylinders. That's freedom. A train moving down the track, Amtrak, it's free when it's on the track. When it's off the track, people die. It's not freedom. A fish, where is it free? In the water. But what if it says, I want to be free and to find my own way, and it lands out on the bank? Is it free? It's free to die. And it will. It will. And when we declare our independence of God, we think we're free, but we're ultimately not happy. And that someday we'll do a series on Ecclesiastes just to demonstrate that. All of these things we think will make us happy never do. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, I came that I might give you life, an abundant life. John chapter 10. He came to give us life. Freedom occurs when we find ourselves doing what we were designed to do. And this is exactly the way that Paul described Jesus did it. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. He only did his Father's will. But he still had to wrestle. Do you know in the garden, he wrestled with doing this? So worship involves wrestling. It involves like, oh, I know what you're calling me to do, God, but I just so badly want to follow my own will. I don't want to conform my will to yours because I don't trust you. I don't trust you. Jesus is not saying I don't trust you, but he is saying, take this cup from me. Not my will, but thine be done. So he says, I submit myself to you. He does it right there. He's wrestling. So understand, real worship, when you understand who Jesus is, you're still going to wrestle. I'm still going to wrestle. But the way up is down. The way up is down. So look what he does. Even death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the glory of God the Father. Here's the deal. Jesus was exalted after he humbled himself. We will be exalted as we humble ourselves and place ourselves at the feet of Jesus. You say, Brooks, I didn't think we're supposed to be exalted. Here's what James says in chapter 4. Resist the devil and he will flee. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. What's he saying? Stop living your life according to your own will. Submit your will to the will of the Son who submitted to the will of the Father, and you will find out what you were designed to do and you'll be exalted. But that only happens when you recognize the identity of the Son and the beauty of the Father, because that's the goal of the Son, to make much of the Father. And our goal is to make much of the Son. So as the ushers come forward to pass out communion, we're going to celebrate what God has done in the giving of his Son, in humbling himself, as it says in verse 8, becoming obedient to the point of death. So as they pass out the juice and they pass out the bread, hold on to those. The praise team is going to lead us in song. And then I will come back and we will take those elements together.